Well, good morning, family. It's good to see you this morning. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to Isaiah chapter 54, would you please? Isaiah 54. It's a great joy to see you all. The numbers of you I know are in for the holidays, perhaps here for a wedding, and we are missing some folks too. I've heard some sickness that has affected our body, and so I would greet you that are listening to us online. We miss you when you're not here. Looking forward to sharing a meal with you here in just a little bit. We're in Isaiah 54. You know this. This is such a thematic focus, particularly this time of the year, that we are banking a lot. In fact, really our status before God, our being received before Him and reconciled to Him, we're banking a lot on the incarnation, that Christ came to earth as a man, a fully God and fully man. That is really foundational. You remove that, you not only remove Christmas, you remove Christ. You remove Christ, you remove Christianity. And so we are banking a lot on it. But it's interesting that the birth narrative is comparatively brief. When you think of the scope of biblical history, really, we're given very little about the actual days surrounding our Lord's arrival. Luke 1, we get the most thorough treatment. Get a little bit in the second chapter of Matthew. Yet we know that this is a principal focus of Old Testament prophecy. So what we said in the last few weeks is that before He did it, before God accomplished it, He talked about it. And so the volume of material, there's far more that leads up to the arrival of the Lord Jesus than the birth itself. And so we are spending the 4 weeks of Advent in Isaiah, which may be rightly called the Mount Everest of Hebrew history or of Hebrew prophecy. So explicitly messianic. And we are in a section from verse chapter 40 to chapter 55 that looks well past the exile, the return to Jerusalem, the deliverer who would come, and actually work peace through the death of the promised one and eventual reign of peace. So as we've said, the first 39 chapters are themes that largely center on purging and trial, solemn judgment, but from chapter 40 onward, including where we are here, the tone is more conciliatory and hopeful. So this is a word to Israel, to a divided kingdom. It is fulfilled in Christ, but it is entirely applicable to us, the people of God. So we're going to look at the first 10 verses of Isaiah 54, but it's probably best to see this 54th chapter as responsive to the 53rd, where the suffering servant would die as a substitute for sinners. They should be taken together. If the blessings that we're going to consider now in the incarnation, the coming of Christ, what we will see in these opening verses of chapter 54, if they are to be seen and delighted in and enjoyed, we must consider the sorrow of Isaiah 53 as well. That has to occur. So I'm going to do something unusual. I know this is, we don't typically read this lengthy a portion of Scripture, but if I could give you that full section there, I think it would benefit us all. So we're actually going to look back and read that familiar 53rd chapter centered on Christ, the atonement chapter of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, and then read our text from Isaiah 54. So hopefully you got your Bibles open. I said 54, but just look back one page, Isaiah 53, and let's hear the word of the Lord. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide my portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, makes intercession for the transgressors. Then our text for the day, beginning with verse 1, sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud. You who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth, the reproach of your widowhood, you will remember no more. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you, and in overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, this Christmas story is remarkable, isn't it? If you grew up like I did around it all the time and heard the word of the Lord related to this over a lifetime, I suppose it could get a little familiar, but this is a remarkable story. There are so many incredible facets related to the arrival of the Lord Jesus as a baby. A whole series of angelic appearances to Mary and Joseph, Zechariah and others, the shepherds on the hillside. Gabriel was so vocal during these months leading up to and right after the coming of the Lord Jesus. There were messages of warning that came to Mary and Joseph through dreams. That is remarkable. The pregnancy itself, well, that's remarkable. Can imagine Mary must have shook her head every time she felt that baby kick. And no, there is no man involved in the arrival of this child, yet he is in me and he is growing in me. What an amazing thing that John the Baptist, the cousin of the Lord Jesus, still developing in his mother's womb, would be responsive to Jesus' presence. Whatever astronomical phenomenon happened over the home of the Lord Jesus, whatever would had to happen to get the wise men to Joseph's door, all that in fulfillment of prophecy, all the political machinations that had to happen, taxes and migration and all of that, that needed to happen in order to land Mary in Bethlehem, Joseph's ancestral home, just about the time that contractions start. This is an amazing story. So many things about it are so stunning and remarkable and almost defy belief. But there is nothing in the birth account as amazing as the love that accomplished it. The particulars of the incarnation are marvelous, but the motive beneath the incarnation is the greater marvel. And we are in week 3 of Advent, and our focus is the marvelous love of God demonstrated in the coming of the Lord Jesus. It is unfathomable in its depth. It is probable, I'm guessing, that your earliest introduction to Christian theology came from the third chapter of Romans chapter or John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That earliest introduction to Christian theology remains for us the most staggering truth in all of human history. He has loved us with an everlasting love. Well, I want us to consider that from these first 10 verses of Isaiah chapter 54, which really comes to us sort of like a love letter in response to, kind of coming on the heels of this marvelous display of atoning covenant love. I want us just to consider together in that light how the Christmas event is expressive of the great love God has for his people. Is that clear in your mind? That you are right now, as a child of God, received by grace in Christ, that you are eternally and unalterably loved by God. That is what we celebrate at Christmas time. Well, how is it that the Christmas event is expressive of God's great love for his people? I'm going to suggest 3 reasons. You could probably get more if you press in. My 3 points today, the reason that the Christmas event holds before us the great love of God for his people, 3 things. First, by making them a fruitful, ever-expanding, global people. 2, by becoming her loving husband. And how else does he express his love for his people? By demonstrating his covenant faithfulness, which we'll see in verses 9 and 10. How is it that the Christmas event is expressive of God's great love for his people? First, by making them a fruitful, ever-expanding, global people. Let's look at verse 1. Sing. There's a directive, an imperative, right out of the gates. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children who of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, Let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Well, he uses here a sad metaphor, the sad metaphor of barrenness, or we might say infertility. If you remember the larger context of Hebrew history, really the history of humanity, in Genesis chapter 3, a man and his wife had been placed in a garden in an innocent state, enjoying full communion with God, who was the source of life to them. In chapter 3, they defy a very rudimentary, basic law, taking the fruit that had been prohibited. God said no, and they said yes, and the effect was cataclysmic, and we are still feeling it today. In Genesis chapter 3, man rebels, and all of creation and all of humanity is affected, yet still in chapter 3, God determines to bring a deliverer, what has been called the proto-evangelion, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he would strike out of the seed of the woman, a deliverer would come. The heel of the head crusher would be struck, and the promised deliverer would come from the seed of the woman. How is this brokenness ever going to get fixed? Well, people are going to have babies. That was the answer. People are going to have babies. And then in Genesis chapter 12, God establishes a people with Abram and determines that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through this people, the Hebrew people, Israel. Remember, he took Abram outside his tent and had him look up into the heavens and say, do you see the stars in the heaven? Just look up there at the stars. Can you number the stars? Well, your people are going to be greater than the stars of the heaven. They're going to cover the earth like dust, he would say later. It's going to be like the sand of the sea. Beyond that, he determines that out of Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But you know right away we got a problem. I mean, immediately we got a problem. Infertility would become a recurring problem because Sarah's already an old woman, and they don't generally deliver at that age. So this was an ongoing problem. But it was not just a Sarah problem. It was a Hannah problem and a Rebecca problem and a Rachel problem and an Elizabeth problem. And more across Hebrew history, it would become clear that if God is going to make good on this promise to Abram, it will require a miracle. That's the background of Hebrew history. The Hebrew people would fail to be a blessing to the nations. They would turn inward. They would become proud of their ethnicity, but were not a blessing to the nations. And by the time of Isaiah, the 12 tribes had been decimated. The nation was divided. Judah was facing exile. This was a low water mark, at least to that point in history. And the question becomes, at this point, really, is there any future at all for the people of God? And we still have a problem. Because God did make a promise in chapter 12, didn't he? From you, Abram, from you, I will bring a people that will outnumber the stars. And he would. He would expand it beyond ethnic Israel and make of his people a global people. In fact, this, I think, is the marvel of the incarnation, is that God is free to people his world in really unconventional ways. And so, Matthew 3, don't presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able, John the Baptist said, from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. I can make a son of Abraham out of anybody. I can make a part of the people of God from anyone. You remember Jesus' response to the centurion, his faith in Matthew chapter 8. I've not seen anything like this in Israel, Jesus said. And I tell you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I never miss an opportunity to quote the hymn, Father Abraham had many sons. and many sons had Father Abraham. So on a human plane, there was not a lot of reason to anticipate offspring like the sand or the stars. But the human plane was not the only plane. In fact, it was not the primary plane. God did not say to Abram, this populating of the world through my people should occur. He said that it would occur. And again, the glory of the incarnation is God's ability to produce offspring in the most improbable of ways. And that is really what we see here. He is looking at a nation that can only be described as barren. Everything they had set out to do, they had failed to do, and now they are looking at a gloomy, at least immediate prospect. And he says to them, using this really vivid and sad picture of barrenness, and says to the barren woman, sing, sing. Now, if she is barren and will remain barren, if she is infertile and will remain infertile, if she is divorced and rejected by her husband and remains divorced and rejected from her husband, if she remains incapable of bearing, then that would be a cruel thing to say. But the prophecy of the people of God, this barren people, is, no, you go ahead and lift your voice in song. You sing. Because life will come from you. Life will come from you. You know, this is a peculiar thing, what we do singing. We do it every week. I mean, this may seem a little familiar to you. We do it because it's part of our gatherings and has been across church history. But it is a strange thing that we take these things and we give attention to rhythm and time signature and harmonies, and we don't just say things, we sing things. That may be particularly true at Christmas time. I don't think that happens in other environments, does it? I mean, you are a part of other groups. I don't think at your HOA meetings, people don't stand up and go, hey, somebody wants to sing something. Let's sing together. You don't do that at the HOA or the Chamber of Commerce or Sertoma. When I'm having buddies together to watch a football game, we don't get together and sing a song. And all of you Knoxvillians are saying, oh, yes, we do sing a song every time. I'm just telling you, normal football fans in the world don't have a little ditty they like to sing on the. But the rules are different at Christmas time, right? The rules are different. We sing. It's so central to what we do. Like this barren woman, we lift our voice in song. We will show up at your house unannounced, knock on the door, and burst into song. Why? Well, we're instructed to. It is also the overflow of a truth that has gripped our hearts. These things can't just be recited. Our Christology gets sung. We sing it. We sing these truths. And he says to the barren woman, sing, for a great company will rise from you. The thrust of that second verse is, you're accustomed to thinking like a childless woman, but you might want to consider expanding your tent a little bit. You're probably going to need a bigger tent. So extend it out. Get those stakes good and strong. Stretch out your cords as far as you can. You might think about knocking out a wall and making room for more people. That's the thrust of that second verse. You might want to turn that garage into a nursery because babies are coming. Of this barren woman, I will produce a people. And you know, that really, if you just keep hitting zoom out, that really is the larger picture of redemption. If you are accustomed to thinking of your redemption as just a me and God thing, you're going to have difficulty with much of Hebrew history because his intent was to save a people. It takes discipline to resist this unduly narrow view of our redemption. You know, I trust, that your redemption to God and your relationship with God is undeniably personal and particular, but it is bigger than that. You are part of a much, much larger story that is ancient and expansive and multi-ethnic and global. And that is a big part of the story. And his inclusion, so much of Pauline theology involves this inclusion of people who had no ethnic claim to the people of God. In fact, Galatians chapter 4, we just saw this a few months ago. He quotes this very passage, Isaiah 54. Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, quoting right here, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise." So a very similar theme that is a focus of that middle section of Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Not all, you know this, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because he are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. God's intent from the very beginning was to save a people of which you and I, who very few of us could even remotely claim any association to this chosen race, find inclusion. For those who think that Tennessee may be the center of the Christian world, you should probably remember that what the prophet is speaking of here in expanding your tent, he's talking about us. He's talking about us, much of us, this ever-expanding community, this global community, that's you and me. So what he is saying is you're going to have to get a bigger tent because someday Knoxville's going to hear the gospel, and I have people there who will be part of this grand, vast, multi-ethnic assembly. Jesus will die, rise, and ascend to glory. He will establish his church in Jerusalem. The disciples will take the gospel up into Asia Minor. They'll go up into the European continent. They'll get to Greece. They'll go to Italy, Galatia, Thyatira, Pergamum, Corinth. They're eventually going to go all over Europe. And post-Reformation, England is going to produce this vibrant body of Puritans. And Susanna Wesley's going to tell the gospel to her boy John. John's going to tell the gospel to his buddy Francis. And Francis Asbury is going to get on his horse and ride right up alongside the French Broad River and preach the gospel in Knoxville. That's amazing to me. It is that expansive gospel dissemination that has touched people like us. And here we are on Dry Gap doing the very same thing. Here we are 250 years later celebrating the very same thing, that God would make his people fruitful. So make your tents large because your family is going to be really, really big. You're going to take over whole nations. You're going to resettle abandoned cities. And there will be these little gospel outposts in the most unlikely of places, in Helsinki and Amsterdam and Dar es Salaam and Myanmar and White Pine, Tennessee. Part of the assurance, the great kindness of God is I'm going to make a fruitful, global, ever-expanding people of God because Jesus was born in a manger. Number two, the Christmas event expresses the great love of God by making them a fruitful, ever-expanding, global people. More than that, he shows his love by becoming to them a faithful and loving husband who promises them only good. Do you see that in verse 4? Don't be afraid. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. Verse 8, in overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Well, if the earlier image was the sorrow of barrenness. The image in this section is the glory of a faithful, loving husband. The picture here is the love of a husband for his people. And we don't have to think very hard about that this weekend, do we? To think of a love of a husband. And you know that this is an image. You recognize, I trust, that marriage is an image. It is a shadow. If you are inclined to make an idol out of marriage, you must remember that this is temporary. This is what Piper would say, momentary. This does not survive into the eternal state. And the fact that we would think that in heaven there is not marriage or giving in marriage, and we see that as somehow less, just tells us how weak our Christology is. This was a picture that was meant to help us better understand the glory of the love of our true bridegroom. Our maker is our husband. It happened here this night, right? Last night, right where I am standing. It's expressive of electing love and pursuing affection and enduring covenant and the stability of an oath. It's going to happen just a few more weeks when Blake and Ella stand right here and again make these commitments to one another. It is an image. It is temporary. It is momentary, but it is meant to give us a taste of covenant affection. He mentions in this section, really referencing three of the great sorrows that a wife might feel: infertility, rejection, and widowhood. And what the great accomplishment of the incarnation and the subsequent death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is that their barrenness will be upended, their shame will be lost to history, their rejection will be undone, and their widowhood, verse 4, will grow so distant in their thinking that it'll forget it ever happened. You will forget the experience of widowhood. For God says, I will make you my bride. That imagery is beautiful. In the service last night, Matt made the point that the record of biblical history begins with a wedding and it ends with a wedding. It begins in the garden, bringing a man and a woman together, and consummates the end of time when the people of God, the bride of Christ, are received by their loving husband. He is described in verse 5 in four ways. This husband, he is your maker, he is the Lord of hosts, you might think the commander of angels. He is the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer. You see that in verse 5? And he is the God of the whole earth. So what he is saying is, this one to whom you are espoused, this one that has brought you in under his tent and become your husband, he is your maker. He created you. He oversees all the angelic host. He is the Holy One of Israel, the one who redeems you. And he is the God of the whole earth, your husband. This husband of yours is both merciful and affectionate as a husband would be to a bride, a good husband would be. And he is mighty. Both attributes matter, and both are celebrated side by side. I think the reason he emphasizes all the grandeur and splendor, that he is the God of all the earth, the one who has espoused himself to you, that he would hold these awesome pictures of might alongside tender affection, it's because we are meant to see those side by side. If God were only mighty, think about this, if God were only mighty, he could redeem, but wouldn't. If he were only merciful, he would redeem, but couldn't. But together, we affirm both his willingness to redeem and his capacity to act on that willingness. Both are true. He can redeem and he will redeem. So your maker is your husband. The commander of angel armies is the one to whom you belong. The God of all the earth is the one who has brought you under his care. Well, not everything about this is attractive. Not everything about this is beautiful. You see kind of a hard image right there in the section. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. a wife of your of youth when she is cast off. Not all of it is beautiful. The infidelity of his people had prompted in the Lord appropriate anger. We've seen that even in recent weeks. The appropriate anger from the adulterous people, the people to whom he had bound himself by covenant, they had defied him and had been unfaithful, taking foreign gods. And this prompted the anger of God. Yet even here, he makes the point that against the backdrop of God's unfailing love, his everlasting covenant faithfulness, it is only momentary. Only for a moment. Even for a little bit, this overflowing anger, though it reflects the realness of the offense, his readiness to restore shows the sure permanence of his steadfast love. Back a few chapters prior, in Isaiah chapter 50, Israel was issued a certificate of divorce. Do you know that? He was divorced. It was not because God had gotten tired of Israel, but because of Israel's sin. Yet this compassionate husband, much like we've seen in the story of Hosea and Gomer, receives back his adulterous wife and with joy binds himself to her again. A compassionate husband promising peace. And he says, I will never be angry with you again. Never again. Now that is a kind of mercy, that is a kind of grace that we have to drill into our hearts. It's why we have to preach it to ourselves every day, because we will drift. I know my ADD heart will go right back under the law. We are not accustomed to thinking with this kind of grace in mind. In fact, I'm not even sure that Christmas, as it is traditionally celebrated, is conducive to understanding grace, because I think typically at Christmas it's presented to us as something reciprocal. So we'll have discussions like this, like, are we supposed to give gifts to them? Are they going to give gifts to us? Well, if they're going to give gifts to us, we probably should give a gift to them. We have enjoyed your cards, so many of you. We've gotten cards from all over. We get them, and Bridget, she'll open them up and say, Ronnie, we are just not as good as these people. We are not good like them. They're sending out cards, and they're not going to send us cards if we don't send cards to them. It's a kind of reciprocal relationship. You give me something, I'll give you something. Even as children, according to the fable, you are rewarded largely on the basis of your performance, right? Which is monitored year-round, even in your sleep, right? That's the fable. And it's nebulous. It's loosely defined. If you're naughty, but nobody really describes what naughty is, I mean, where am I in relation to the mean or the average? Nobody really knows what that means. Grace operates differently. You don't get good gifts for being nice. This was a people who had, in the most egregious manner, defied their covenant bonds, and they are received back mercifully by their covenant-keeping husband. That's the best news I've ever heard. This is God enfolding his adulterous bride into his arms and receiving her back with joy, not on the basis of merit, but despite her demerit. So if you're looking for good news at Christmas time, may I just encourage you that this Christ can answer not only the discord, as we mentioned last week, not only the discord that you inherited from Adam, but the confusion that you've created by your own sin. He is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love, and he will receive us back. Last point, the Christmas event expresses the great love of God for his people by making them a fruitful, ever-expanding, global people, by becoming to them a faithful and loving husband who has promised them only good, and finally, by demonstrating his oath-bound covenant faithfulness. Let's look at the last two verses, verses 9 and 10. In quotations, this is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore, this is God speaking, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. When you see that word steadfast love, just log this away in your mind. It's the one Hebrew word we all need to know. Hesed. It's scarcely translatable in English. You can't even, we don't have an equivalent, but it has something to do with affection, it has something to do with loyalty, and it has something to do with oath, and it has something to do with promise, and it's tender in its affection. My steadfast love shall not depart from you. What's he saying? He will never not love you. His steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Let's look at it. He takes us back to Noah. Again, what was a low water mark, which became a high water mark. It was a terrible time in Hebrew history when God's people, not only God's people, but globally, there was a defiance of God's law and his rule, and he cut them off. Yet, because the way God always intended to fix what happened in Genesis 3, he saves the people, because up there floating at the top of that water is going to be the seed of the woman, right? We've got to have a woman to survive this thing so that the deliverer can come. Yet he promises, I will not be angry with you, and you will not see the destruction as we saw in the days of Noah. God's principal way, it's always been this way, God's principal way of relating to his people is by way of covenant. He binds himself by his word. Again, that's what happened right here where I'm standing last night. There was a covenant made. There was a promise that was made. Prior to last night, there is an honorable path out for either party. Not this morning. Not this morning. They have bound themselves by oath. That's the imagery of covenant that holds and is meant to show us the great love of God. I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and I will not rebuke you. Can I just hold before you, people of God, that marvelous truth? Romans 8, verse 1. Drill this into your hard heart. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those of you who are racked with guilt, who replay these images from your distant past and feel you have somehow sinned your way to the margins. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Have you found him to be a faithful Savior? Then look here. God does not condemn you. He has sworn, I will not be angry with you anymore, and I will not rebuke you. That's the accomplishment, the incarnation. This incarnation did not create love. It is a demonstration of an enduring love that existed before time. A love that was set on you long before you ever existed. Gerhardus Voss answered the question. They asked him a question, how can I be sure that God will continue to love me? Voss said, well, he never started. What is he saying? Listen, his love for you endures timelessly in either direction. It did not rise from something desirable in you. He loves because he is love. And as a faithful husband, he will never deny himself. The atonement, P.T. Forsyth said, did not procure grace. It flowed from grace. The distinction is between the change of feeling, a change of treatment. God's feeling toward his own never needed to be changed. But God's treatment of us, God's practical relationship to us, had to change. Well, how's that going to change? We're going to need a Savior. It's exactly what we talked about in the the catechism today. We need a Redeemer who is both God and man if he is ever to reconcile us. God had to become a man. Y'all look here. He had to become killable. He had to take a body so that he could die as a substitute for sinners, as we saw in the 53rd chapter. And that is precisely what occurred. And it is out of that, his death, sacrificially atoning as a sacrifice for sinners, taking names to the cross, dying as a substitute for sinners, rising victoriously and uniting us to himself in his ascension. That's what seals the covenant. That's what makes this an expression of God's covenant love. And then you see it there at the end. For the mountains may depart, the hills be removed, but my steadfast love will not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed. This thing, what we're talking about, it is as sure as the promise to Noah, and it is as stable as the Appalachians. There's a higher likelihood that you're going to get up tomorrow and the Smokies have relocated to the Outer Banks of North Carolina than to think that God's love, his covenant faithfulness, would diminish even in the least. That's the promise of God. So experience that, people of God, as his direct love for us, known even today. Do you know that in glory, somehow, someday, all of this inheritance is going to be fully received and delighted in and enjoyed without limitation? In glory, you will be happier. You will be more whole. You will be more well. But look here, you'll have greater rest in heaven. But you will not be more beloved. And you will not be safer than you are right now under the care of your faithful husband. Augustus Toplady, hymn writer, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. The promise is yes and amen. Never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palm of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I, to the end, will endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. People of God, two applications. Hey, those outside of Christ, run to him. He's a good, good master. Run to him. He'll receive you. People of God, two applications. If you have been loved in this way, then you can risk loving others despite their response. You're secure. Everything's fine. You already have in God all you need. You already have in your faithful husband all you need. This grace informs our treatment of those both inside and outside the tent. Application number two, if you've been loved in this way, then you can quiet your restless heart and live at peace. Verse 4, you don't have to be afraid anymore. You don't have to be afraid anymore. Jesus came to us. In love, he came to us. You do not have to be afraid. You can quiet your restless heart in his love. You know, most of the offices that the Lord Jesus fulfills can be done from glory, but not the office of a redeemer. That required nearness. That required closeness. To redeem us, he had to come to us. If he was to accomplish, as I said, what was described in chapter 53, he had to become killable. B.B. Warfield, the glory of the incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man, but a God-man. One who is all that God is and at the same time all that man is, on whose almighty arm we can rest and whose human sympathy we can appeal to. We cannot afford to lose either the God in the man or the man in the God. Our hearts cry out for the complete God-man whom the scriptures offer to us. And in love, he did. He came to us. In love, he came to our little dinky planet that he might receive us. Knowing we could not come to him, knowing we could not come to him, he came to us. You probably know I've been thinking a lot about the experience of love and that pull to move toward those you love. We spent a night on a flight in order to get close to somebody we love. You can see that connection between love and nearness, withness. You can't do this by FaceTime. You can't do this with just voices. You want to be close. You want to be able to touch them. It's why 11 days ago we wept in the bus station at Viña del Mar. And it's the reason I squealed with joy when our beloved daughter came walking through the door on Wednesday afternoon. Withness, nearness, that's the glory of the incarnation. The nearness of God is our great joy now, and it will be our great joy in the holy city. Revelation 21, John heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." The incarnation, the glory of this, the great love is seen in that withness, that nearness. Remove the incarnation and the great assurances of this Hebrew prophecy become hollow, they become joyless, and ultimately forgotten. But Christ did come, and we do rejoice, and it grounds our hope in life and in death. Listen to the scripture. You may want to write this text down. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul would say that it is in Christ, that this Christ that we preach to you is not yes and no. But in him, it is always yes. For all the promises, everything we've been looking at in Isaiah, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to the glory of God. All the promises of God find their affirmation and yes in Jesus Christ, the one who came as a baby. So if we leave the prophet Isaiah saying, can he save us? Will he love us? Could he redeem us? Can he make a barren woman ovulate? Is there a future for the people of God? Will he receive back his adulterous bride? Can we be sure that he will keep covenant with us like he did with Noah? And can we be sure that his covenant love is as stable as a mountain? Paul would say Christ is the divine affirmative. Can he? Will he? Could he? Well, like Christians have done throughout thousands of years at Christmas time, we revisit that cattle stall and we see that young mother lift that wriggling baby to her breast. And we say, yes, yes. He is the divine affirmative. He is the yes to every promise of God. Yes, he can. Yes, he will. Yes, he has. And someday we will see it in consummation, won't we? Someday we will be with him. We will be with him eternally. And all that we have ever seen in creation is as just a tinge of everything glorious in the new creation. All we have ever seen in creation is a creation subject to futility, a groaning creation, and it's still pretty terrific. Someday it will be restored to its original splendor. Someday the fully expanded tent will be full. And I would expect in that day we will grow more and more at home with all these marvels, these things that astound us and amaze us. We probably will not be amazed by angels. We're going to live around them. The rivers and trees and all the color and sound, the full angelic order, the cherubim and seraphim, the wholeness that we have not experienced in life probably will become normal. A glory that is unmixed by sorrow. A place absent mystery and sorrow and misery will probably in time begin to feel like home. But I'm very sure that the first truth of theology that you were introduced to as a child, what you learned about Jesus, will continue to stump you for eons. It will be our introduction to Christian theology that will confound us into eternity. The full extent of the love beneath the gifts of our redemption will defy our best efforts at comprehension. We will, I believe, in eternity continue to work out the fruit of Paul's prayer, Ephesians chapter 3, that we would with strength, or have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He has loved us with an everlasting love. Settle that in your hearts. Settle that in your hearts. He has loved us with an everlasting love. And as Jess Ray says, it may be too good to be understood, but it's not too good to be true. So how do we respond? How do we respond? The best I can do is to pull you back to that first word of our text. What do the people of God do who are awash in and overcome by the steadfast love of the Lord? Y'all look here. We sing. We sing. So Father, we do. We do. We consider this marvel, and it is beyond us. It is so far beyond us. We marvel at your mercy displayed to us in Christ, his heart to come near to us. His withness, his nearness. Father, we magnify you, that you have made of us a barren people. You have made us fruitful. And you have united us to something so large that you have bound yourself by covenant as a faithful husband. You have promised us only good. Father, we magnify you as it was just sealed for us in Christ. That the mountains would sooner disappear then your steadfast love be lifted from us. So as we turn to the table, we remember it again. This is bigger than us, but we magnify you for it. And it may be too good to be understood. It's not too good to be true. And so we magnify you. You as a faithful and kind God, we praise you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.